The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we pray that thou wouldst teach us good judgment and good knowledge. Teach us to believe thy commandments, that we might do thy will, that we might walk in thy way. We confess that many times our suffering is for the purpose of keeping us in thy word. Nevertheless, thou art good, thou doest good. So we pray, teach us all thy statutes. For there are those who have forged a lie against us. But we pray, teach us to keep thy precepts with our whole heart. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name, because as he did, we delight in thy law. Amen. Last time, we saw that sanctification has two aspects, both an initial one and an ongoing one. And may I say that sanctification is the inevitable result of union with Christ. We saw that union with Christ is the sine qua non. It is the irreducible requirement for the benefits of Christ's death. We must be united with Christ in his death and resurrection in order for us to have any of his benefits, those benefits which include not only justification, but sanctification as well. Not only do they include those, but they also include the means by which we receive them. That is to say, even our faith is given to us, the faith by which we believe. If we look together now at Hebrews chapter 13, and I am going to come to Romans 6:6. That's our text this week, is Romans 6:6. But at first, I want us to look at Hebrews 13:12. And as I said, many of you who have digital Bibles will get places in the Bible a lot faster than I do when I have to turn pages. But notice, if you will, in Hebrews 13:12, the Bible says, "Wherefore," or "therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." So we see that the purpose of Christ shedding his blood was to sanctify his people with his blood. His suffering, in other words, was not only for our justification, but for our sanctification as well. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we read, "And such," and without going into a long list of the sins, he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now that's verses 9 and 10. But take a look at this for just a moment. Fornicators, that's the seventh commandment. Idolaters, that's the first and second commandment. Adulterers, that's the seventh commandment. Effeminate also is the seventh commandment. Abusers of themselves with mankind, likewise. Thieves, that's the, the eighth commandment. Covetous, tenth commandment. Drunkards, some people would put under the seventh commandment, nor revilers, that's thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, extortioners, which is the eighth commandment, that is to say thieves, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So these are all things that relate back to the commandments of God. These are not simply, oh, let's just make up a list of new sins that we can think of. These are all sins that can be categorized as violations of God's commandments. Now look what he says next. "And such were some of you. You used to be that way. Were is a past tense, isn't it? Such were some of you, but ye are washed. That is to say, you used to be this way, but now you're washed. Well, what does it mean when we see the word washed? When we see the word washed, we can understand washed in his blood, or we can understand washed in the waters of baptism. And that's what we talked about back in Romans 6:4, if you remember. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice what he does not say. He does not say you are sanctified by your own efforts. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, such were some of you. You were lawbreakers, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've even been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Then let's look at one more preliminary place, and that will be in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. This is still by way of introduction, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. We read, husbands, love your wives. Well, what's our pattern for loving our wives? Is our pattern for loving our wives to go from bed to bed? No, no, no. We are to love our wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it with the purpose of he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So these introductory ideas, what I want you to see is that it's in Hebrews, it's in Corinthians, it's in Romans, it's in Ephesians, it runs throughout Scripture. But the benefits that we receive, the sanctification that we receive, is the benefit of his death. Therefore, we must be united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The effects we saw last time, the effects of union with Christ, are the same as when we graft a branch into a living root. And the effects are life, growth, and fruitfulness. If we attempt to graft a branch into a trunk or into a root, and it does not produce life, growth, and fruitfulness, we say, oh, you know what? That graft was unsuccessful. We didn't really graft it in at all. It looked like a graft. It appeared to be a graft. It seemed to be a graft. But because there's no life, there's no growth, and there's no fruitfulness, that means there's no union with the tree. There's no union with the trunk. There's no union with the root. So what we're looking at here is life, growth, and fruitfulness is basically sanctification or likeness to Christ. We see that in Romans 8:4. You turn there to Romans 8:4. There we read that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, he's not saying here who should walk, who might walk, who could walk, but who do walk. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 6 and 7, for to be carnally minded is death. That is to say, if you're carnally minded, if you walk after the flesh, you're carnally minded and you're still dead. But to be spiritually minded, that is to say that your mind has been renewed by the Spirit of God, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, children, the word enmity is not one we use a lot today, but you may think of it this way. It sounds kind of like enemy. And if the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's because it's the enemy of God. Because it's not subject to what? Those of you who are there, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, if the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the carnally minded is characterized as being not subject to the law of God, and the spiritually minded are just the opposite from that. And don't forget our antithesis here, that there is no cross member, there is no union between the carnally minded and the spiritually minded. The carnal mind is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You see the antithesis there. You are not in the flesh, but rather in the spirit, if it is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Here's what we're unpacking here. If to be carnally minded, to be carnal, to be dead, means that you are not subject to the law of God, then the opposite of that, to be spiritually minded, to be spirit, to be in the Spirit, or if the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of Christ has you and you have him, listen, that means you are subject to the law of God. Not as it's a law of the flesh, not as it's the law of the letter, but as it's the good and spiritual and just Word of God. Now, the verse we consider today, Romans 6:6, so just back up a couple of chapters, Romans 6:6. Here's what we read. He's going to explain the means and the resulting obligation of our union with Christ. So he says, knowing this, that, what do we know? That our old man is crucified with him. That is to say, the flesh, the carnal mind, that's crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's our purpose. That the body of sin might be destroyed. And the result, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Henceforth, from now on, we'll get to that word. So the verse we're considering here explains the means and the resulting obligation. Paul is still answering the question, shall we continue in sin, that he brought up in verse 1. Now remember the three questions. Shall we continue in sin at 6:1? And what the answer is? God forbid. Then he asks at verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law? God forbid. And is the law sin? At 7:15, is the law sin? God forbid. So he's asking and answering these three questions, and he comes to his conclusion first. The conclusion is, no way, no how. That's the phrase that we have translated in the Authorized Version as God forbid is not literally God forbid, it's may it not happen or may it not be. And so, no way, no how. Is the law sin? No way, no how. God forbid. In fact, as we will see as we continue in this study, the law is just, and the law is good, and the law is spiritual. But when he says, shall we sin because we are not under the law? God forbid. We have to remember what the definition of sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Well, if sin is transgression of the law, we're not under the law in the sense of it being a covenant, in the sense of it being the ruling factor. What rules us is the Spirit of Christ. But remember, the Spirit of Christ wrote the law. People refer to the law of Moses because it was given to Moses. It was not written by Moses. It was written by God. In fact, he wrote it with his own finger, didn't he? So what we're going to talk about this afternoon is this. The great end, or the great purpose, or one of the chief purposes of Christ's death was to sanctify us. not simply to justify us, not simply to adopt us, not simply to glorify us, but involved in all that is an ongoing sanctification, an ongoing process by which the old man dies and the new man lives. The reason the old man dies is because Christ took our old man with him to the cross. Look at this in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now, Paul is using a compound word here. In fact, it's probably a compound word that he invented. That means crucified with. So it's all one word to Paul. We are crucified with him. Our old man is crucified with him. That is to say, that carnal mind is dead. The spiritual mind is alive. Now, our sin here is called our old man. And I think it's called old for a number of reasons, but keep in mind this, we're born with it. This is who we were, not only coming from the womb, but from our very conception. David said in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying there that his mother was sinning when she conceived him. He's saying there that he was sinful from the very moment of his conception. So we're born and conceived with this old man, with this sin. And it comes from Adam. Remember, we've looked, haven't we, at Romans 5:12. In Romans 5:12, therefore, by one man sin came upon all, for that all have sinned. So Romans 5:12, also Psalm 51:5, which I just quoted for you, and compare that, if you will, with the new man. Paul, again, is saying in such places as Ephesians 4:24, that the old man and the new man are incompatible. They don't live and breathe together. They don't grow up together. The old man dies and the new man comes to life. In fact, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's talking about this spiritual birth, this spiritual new man. And he says, well, let me just back up. I was going to say Ephesians 4:24, but let me back up just a little bit. That you put off concerning the former conversations, the old man. That's verse 22. You put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And look at this. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's a mental activity. It's assent to doctrinal truths. It's assent to the gospel. And that you put on the new man. And look what the new man is like. The old man was corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Here's what the new man is like. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, this new man that we now are is created by God, or after God, it's created in righteousness and true holiness. What this means is the inevitable result of being the new man, or putting on the new man, the inevitable result, because we don't create it, God creates it, is a life of righteousness and true holiness. Let's continue on. In Colossians 3:10, we see something very similar. I'm going to back up to verse 8. But now you also put off all these. And look at the list. Anger, that's thou shalt not kill. Wrath, also thou shalt not kill. Malice, thou shalt not kill. Blasphemy, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. filthy communications out of your mouth, primarily the seventh commandment. Lie not to one another, ninth commandment. See that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Now look at all those things that I just mentioned. The anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, the filthy communications, the lies. That all belongs to the old man. Those are the deeds, the doings, if you will, of the old man. And you've put off all those, even though you once lived in them, although you once walked in those things, though you once behaved that way. Here's what you've done now, he says in verse 10. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Once again, you see it's God doing the creating of the image of God within us. We need to understand here that what Paul is telling us, or what Paul assumes we already understand, is this. The unregenerate do not have the image of God. They are not the image of God. How do we know that? Because we have to put on the new man, which is renewed, but also created. It's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, whose image is this new man? Is this new man the image of Adam? No. It's the image of Christ. It's the image of God. And the image of God is renewed in knowledge. We take these two passages together, and we find out that the new man is created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, the unregenerate have none of those things. But because the regenerate, that is to say, those who are in union with Christ, because those who are in union with Christ have been sanctified and are being sanctified, we have all of those. We have the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He goes on in verse 12 to say, but put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. You see, there is no middle ground. The old man was full of malice and blasphemy and anger and wrath. The new man is full of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, and on. So we see then that there is a distinct difference between between the old man and the new man in both of these passages. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. And 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that we are a new lump. That is to say, we put off the old leaven and become a new lump or a new loaf of bread by putting away the old leaven. So, first of all, notice that our sin, the very nature that we come forth from the womb with, is called the old man. But now, notice also that in this passage, our old man must be crucified. Sin is not subdued by our willing and doing. We don't simply wake up one day, make a wish, and decide to turn over a new leaf. But neither is the idea of sanctification or of the old man being crucified meaningless. It is, as we have said, the inevitable result of union with Christ. In 1 Peter 4:1, 1 Peter 4:1, the book of 1 Peter has to do more with suffering than probably any other book in the New Testament. But in chapter 4, Peter begins this: for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So there was a time when we were not united with Christ, when we didn't know Christ. But now that we have been united with Christ, Peter tells us that we must be armed the same way that a soldier is armed. No man goes into war without an armament. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So if we would have armament against sin, it is mental. It is our mind. It's the way we think. It's learning to think God's thoughts after him. And listen, learning to meditate upon who Christ is, what he has done, and why he has done it. And then Peter says, when you've armed yourself with the same mind, you suffer in the flesh and you cease from sin, so that you no longer live the rest of your time to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, things do change. We are no longer totally depraved as we once were. There was a time when we couldn't help but sin. If we had any choice in the matter at all, it was simply which sin to perform next, which sin to think about, which sin to dwell upon, which sin to lust after. But then, being united with Christ, we arm ourselves with the same mind he had. And the mind he had was, I will overcome sin. I will overcome death by my suffering. And so he says, we who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. This means that our sanctification is not about getting a lot of goodies. Our sanctification is not about having a lot of spiritual gifts. Our sanctification is about becoming long-suffering. You see, many times in the Authorized Version, we see the word for patience translated as long-suffering. And the reason for that is that the way we become patient is through long-suffering, or suffering for a good while. And then we say the old man is crucified with Christ, but we go on to say, not merely crucified, but crucified with Christ. That is to say, Christ was crucified for our good as our representative before God, and to remove both the guilt and the power of sin in us. In justification, Christ removes the guilt of sin. In sanctification, he removes the power of sin, because the old man, that source of sin within us, and you remember, and according to Matthew 15:9, sin originates from within us and works its way out through unlawful deeds. But what we're finding out here is that as Christ has removed not only the guilt, but also the power of sin, has slain, has crucified the old man, we now have the power to become slaves of righteousness. In fact, not just the power to become the slaves of righteousness, but we become the slaves of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. And if you ever want a rather lengthy and in-depth study of the book of Hebrews, I have uploaded all of my, I think, 233 sermons on the book of Hebrews to sermon audio. But for now, look just for a moment at Hebrews 9:26. Now, let's back up just a little bit, because he's comparing Christ to the priesthood of the Old Testament. He says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, and by the way, we live at the end, in the end of the world, and have lived in the end of the world for 2,000 years, now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What the author is getting at here, starting in verse, well, actually before this, is that one of the things that the Jews should have learned from the rituals of the Old Testament was that they weren't doing any good. They would come in and offer these sacrifices day after day, week after week, year after year, feast day after feast day after Day of Atonement. They would come in, and the next year they did the same thing all over again, because the sacrifices were not doing any good, except as they were shadows to point to Christ, who would come at the end of the world and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now we're not talking about sacrificing oxen. We're not talking about sacrificing goats or sheep or turtle doves or any such thing. We're talking about Christ sacrificing himself at the end of the world. And so by that, he has removed the power of sin in us. We see something very similar to that idea in Titus, at Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. Did you catch that? He didn't just redeem us from iniquity. He didn't just purify us unto himself. He also made us zealous of good works. That means eager to do good works. It means the desire of our heart is no longer to sin. The desire of our heart is no longer to please ourselves. The desire of our heart is now to please God. So, as soon as we are united to Christ, all these benefits become ours. The redemption, the purification, the zeal. But then we see also in this same passage, not the passage in Titus, I beg your pardon, going back to Romans 6:6, we see in this not only that the old man is crucified with him, but we see also the purpose of the old man being crucified with him. And the purpose is that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, what is meant here by body of sin? Well, Haldane says that it's sin embodied. That is the combination and strength of our corruption. And what we should understand then, when we look at Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, Paul is still answering that question, shall we continue in sin? And he's answering, continuing in sin would defeat the very purpose of Christ's death. So the embodiment of sin has been destroyed. That's the purpose of Christ in causing our old man to be crucified with him, or crucifying our old man with him. Well, what do we mean by destroyed? Those of you who have a little bit of Greek can look at this with me. It's the verb katargeo. And the verb katargeo means to be made inactive. When we say destroyed, that doesn't mean it goes completely out of existence. It means it has been made inactive. It's been ameliorated. Children, ameliorated just means it's been lessened. The volume has been turned down from 10. It's deactivated. This word has a very wide semantic range. In fact, it's one of Paul's favorite words. I think he used it like 26, 27 times throughout the New Testament. And what has been destroyed? Well, the old man, the body of sin, has been destroyed or deactivated. The law in Romans 4:14 has been deactivated, has been taken out of the way. The promises that God has made to us come about because of the old man being destroyed in Galatians 3:17. The offense has ceased, Galatians 5:11. The enmity that existed between Jews and Gentiles has been abolished, Ephesians 2:15. Physical death will be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:12. All of these are the same word throughout. We just looked at Hebrews 2:14, I think. So we say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, 1 Peter 4:1. And also at Romans 7:24, we see the same idea in Paul, where he says at Romans 7:24, that he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's asking this question. How can my desires be changed? How can this body of death, this body of sin, how can this old man be destroyed? And the answer is in verse 25. It's not as though he's going to ask that question and then leave it unanswered. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm born in sin. I'm born in wretchedness. I'm conceived in iniquity. But verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, that is to say, with his spiritual mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. So with this mind, now is this a carnal mind? No, this is a spiritual mind. He's making this distinction. He's showing the antithesis between the mind that serves the law of God, which is the spiritual mind, and the mind that serves the law of sin, which is the carnal mind, or as he calls it here, the flesh. So his mind and his desire are changed. The man who is in union with Christ no longer has the same mind he had prior to his union with Christ. The man who is in union with Christ no longer has the same desires. He desires to be delivered. He desires to serve the law of God. And then the next place in Romans 6:6 is the henceforth. And this is where we come to the obligation that's laid upon us. Now, this doesn't mean that we sanctify ourselves. Don't walk away from here today thinking that we do. But we need to understand that henceforth, with the result that henceforth, we should not serve sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. And how are slaves? Well, as a habit, we are slaves to sin, to what Hebrews calls besetting sin. Let us lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. As a habit, we have been changed. That is, our besetting sins have been taken out of the way. But also, as presumptuous sins, we do not presume to walk in a way different from God's commandments. You see, God is not simply giving us suggestions. You know, do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll get rich. Do this and your pigs won't die. Rather, what he's saying is that if we are united with Christ, we ought not to presume that we can sin. We ought not to presume that we're going to have a life of ease, a life of physical prosperity. And then let me back up just for a moment to the beginning of this verse where he says, knowing this. Once again, the Christian life is based in knowledge, in understanding, in truth. And if we do not understand the truth, if we do not know the truth, we cannot live as God has called us to live. We must know gospel truth. We must meditate upon gospel truth. So, knowing this, he says, assent to this truth. Now, it's not enough to have knowledge alone. You must mix it with faith, or as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:2, those who died in the wilderness, those whose carcasses littered the desert, did not enter into the promise because they did not mix the promises with faith, meaning they didn't believe them. They didn't assent to them. They were thinking about the flesh pots of Egypt. They were thinking about the leeks and the garlics with which they used to fix their food. Oh, don't you remember those stews we used to make? They were so good. Now it's just nothing but manna, 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 day after day. And you may remember that God sent them some poison pigeons. Well, we must mix this knowledge with assent. We must not only know the truth, we must believe the truth. And may I suggest very strongly to you that the true way of subduing sin, and I told you earlier, it's not by willing, it's not by doing, it's not by waking up one morning and deciding to turn over a new leaf. So what is the true way of subduing sin? It is meditation on the Word of God, and particularly upon Christ, because He is our pattern. I quoted for you a little bit ago from Hebrews 12:1. Turn with me to that passage once again, Hebrews 12:1, and this time we'll continue on to verse 2. He says, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those witnesses in chapter 11, he says, you see, they had the faith that moved mountains. They had the faith that destroyed cities. They had the faith that was able to offer up a better sacrifice. So we are compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses who have taught us what faith is. So let us lay aside every weight. I shouldn't say they taught us what faith is. Let me be more particular, more careful. They've taught us what faith does. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. We're going to lay aside besetting sin. We're going to put off the old man, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Remember, patience, long-suffering. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who made our faith? Jesus. Who continues our faith? Jesus. Who finishes our faith? Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we don't believe that Jesus does the believing for us, but He is the author and finisher. That is to say, He not only proposes what to believe, He causes us to believe it. Now, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him that endured such contradiction. And children, a contradiction in this context does not mean a logical law. It's referring to gainsaying, to speaking against. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. What the author is saying here is that Jesus Christ is our pattern. He is not only our substitute, He's not only the one who died for us, He's also the pattern for us. As is the whole Word of God, really. In fact, in Romans 15:3, Paul says as much. In Romans 15:3, he says, even Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You see, Christ's mission was not to please Himself. Christ's mission was to do the will of His Father. And He is our pattern. So our pattern is not to please ourselves. Our pattern is to please God. Our desire is to please God. Now, let me say to you one more time. Our focus is not on the law. Our focus is upon Christ. But when I say that Christ is our pattern, when Scripture indicates that we are to walk as He walked, what kind of life did He live? Did He or did He not obey God's commandments perfectly? Yes, He did, or else we're still in our sins. Yes, He obeyed God perfectly. He is our pattern. That doesn't mean that we will live up to it, but that should still be our desire. Our desire should still be to be delivered from the body of this death. Anything less than focusing upon Jesus Christ, what he has done, and who he is, anything less than that makes a mockery of our baptism. Remember, our baptism was a picture of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are buried with him in baptism, and we are raised again to newness of life. And anything less than that is a mockery of our baptism. The greatest encouragement, may I suggest, the greatest encouragement I submit to you is knowing that Christ has purchased our sanctification as surely as he did our justification. Look very quickly at 1 Corinthians 1:30. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, all of these things, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of these benefits are from Christ's death. And therefore, he says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Look at what Jesus did. Now, again, one final warning. Mere moral instruction without the Spirit cannot subdue sin. The law, as it is only in the letter, is moral instruction. You see, we cannot expect for people to act differently than their nature. We can say to our pet dog, jump up and fly. We can say that until we're blue in the face. We can command it until he is finally just exasperated with us. But the truth is, the dog can't fly. He's incapable of flight. And to give mere moral instruction to a dead man who is incapable of keeping the law is as useless as screaming at corpses to rise up from the dead. So meditate most closely on the death of Christ, but on his life as well. And then, as James says in James 4:7, trust yourself to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask that thou wouldst teach us that our sanctification is found in union with Christ. We pray that we might be united with Christ by faith, through faith, and that being united with him, we might know that faith that comes from his life, that we might know that life and that growth and that fruitfulness that comes from being united with him. As we are he is the vine and we are the branches. We say, therefore, we must abide in him, and we pray that thou wouldst not only teach us to abide in him, but that thou wouldst cause us to abide in him. Teach us to walk in his ways, and cause us to walk in his ways. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.